Well, take your Bible and turn with me to 2 Thessalonians, the third chapter. And over the last 4 months, beginning back the end of January, we started moving through 1 Thessalonians, then on into 2 Thessalonians, and just looking to see what God has to say about the rise of the church and the rising of the church. We know that He establishes churches, congregations, groups of believers, to reach into the communities that they're in, to evangelize, to tell people about Jesus, to seek to reach people with the gospel, to lift up the name of Jesus. We know that our God does that, and God's Word tells us that He does that. We also know that not only does the church rise in a community, but there is coming the day ultimately when the church is going to rise. Because the promise of God's Word in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is that those of us who are alive and remain under the coming of the Lord will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so shall we ever be with the Lord. As we begin to journey through 1 Thessalonians, this is what we discovered, that God calls us out of this world that we're in so that our lifestyle changes and so that we are different from those that are around us. He calls us out. But then God's Word also tells us that He calls us in. He calls us into a relationship with Him, that nothing will ever break, nothing can ever take it from us, no power can ever separate it, us from that relationship. And our Lord, who calls us out, calls us in by means of adoption, by means of election, by means of our salvation. We are called into a relationship with Jesus Christ that is going to carry us all the way through. And the same God that calls us out is the God that calls us in. And the God who calls us in is the God who calls us to. God has called us not to take up space in a building. He has called us to occupy until He comes. And that simply means that there is a work for us to do. God's Word tells us in 1 Thessalonians that we are handed the Word of God. We're handed this message. We're given the gospel. And as it's been handed to us, then we need to handle it in such a way that people will hear it and they will heed it and they will come to follow Christ. So God calls us out and He calls us in and He calls us to. But then repeatedly throughout 1 and 2 Thessalonians, God's Word tells us that someday He is going to call us up. We're going to go home. He's going to call us home. So that is what we've looked at over these last several weeks as we've come through the wonderful 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And if we get anything out of all of this, then this is what I want you to know for sure this morning. These are words of hope. And the first would be that Jesus will certainly come again. Know that. For there are skeptics in these days that have said 2,000 years have passed since the promise of His coming. He has not come, so it must be that He will not come. Just because He has not come does not mean that He will not come. He's given us a wonderful promise that He is coming again. So write that down. Make that note in your own heart that Jesus will certainly come again. And here's the other thing, that the church He is coming back for really is a triumphant church. He's coming not for a defeated church. We might look around in our culture today and say it looks to us like church is not doing real well. I mean, Christianity as a whole, not advancing much, not gaining much ground. But hear the promise of the Lord. Jesus says, I'm coming again. And He says, I'm not coming for a defeated church. As a matter of fact, Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 27, these wonderful comforting words, that he might present to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. He's coming back for a church that is not a blemished church, not a wrinkled church, not a spotted church. He's coming back for a living, invigorated, going somewhere, accomplishing something church. I mean, as we go through life, you say, well, we have spots, we have wrinkles. Yes, absolutely. Just look at the back of your hand, some of you all. Just look at it. And they call those liver spots. And some would say, yes, my liver has exploded inside of me, and I got lots of liver spots. And so my 5-year-old granddaughter is sitting on my lap the other day, and she's looking at the back of my hand and said, Grandpa, you need some wrinkle cream. And I said, what about Grandma? And she looked at Grandma and said, "We only have one bottle." But the church, the church gets older, but it does not age. Do not judge everything that is going on in our world based upon the secular society that is developed in the United States that really is just following what took place in Western Europe. Don't judge the movement of God that way, because the church triumphant is alive and well. And this is what I read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 through 5. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. I want you to look with me for a moment at these verses. "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not the faith. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that you both do and will do the things which we command you." Now look at verse 5. This is such an important verse of Scripture. "And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ." Waiting patiently is not an easy thing for any of us, especially when we look at our world and we get a sense of approaching gloom. Night seems to be falling across our land. But really, we don't have the big picture when we look at it that way. We start hoping, as a society, that somehow or other God's going to get us out of this mess. And would you agree with me this morning? We are in a mess. I listened to Franklin Graham down there the other day, and two things struck me. Well, one thing struck me while we were gathered there: with a sea of umbrellas and rain falling out of the sky, and honestly, standing out there on the front lawn, I couldn't even see the stage, let alone Franklin Graham. Umbrellas everywhere. But I thought, could there still be hope in our country when we've got this many people that are willing to show up on a day like this just to seek the Lord? And then I listened to the news coverage of it later in the day, and they said that what was to be a religious or prayer gathering quickly turned political. And I thought, were we at two different events? Because when a Christian stands and says, Christians need to vote, Christians need to run for public office, Christians need to get involved in the process, folks, that's not politics, that's Christianity. That's doing what we ought to be doing. Because you see, you've got this coming gloom. You've got night that seems to be falling across our land, and the call to us today is not to take the back seat to secularism that seems to be advancing. It's not to pull in ourselves to the point that we say, curl up in a fetal position and just say, we can make it till Jesus comes. What does he mean when he's talking about waiting patiently for Christ to come? It doesn't mean we're stopped doing what we're doing. It means we keep on doing exactly what we ought to be doing and trying to reach one more soul for the gospel of Christ. One more for the glory of God. The work of God is moving ahead. His truth is marching on. When Robert Fulton introduced his first steam engine that would move a ship, when they got that thing going, as they were getting it going, one skeptic on the bank was heard to say, "They'll never get it going, they'll never get it going, they'll never get it going." And once it started going, he was heard to say, "They'll never get it stopped, they'll never get it stopped, they'll never get it stopped." Always around us there are people like that, but don't be that guy. The picture may convey, this picture, and there's a picture I want you all to see for just a moment. It's about worldwide advance. So if we can see that slide. Okay, we're not. There it is? Okay, it's not back there. Now, I went to globalchristianity.org, and this is what I found. the top 20 countries where Christianity is growing the fastest. You'll recognize some of those countries. At least you should. And not only do you recognize them, you're probably going to be shocked by them. For this is what I discovered this week about how the gospel is increasing. The country with the fastest growing increase in people coming to know Christ is actually Nepal. Nepal is growing, the Christian population of Nepal is growing at an annual rate of 10.93%. That's rapid growth. So there is an increase in Nepal, 10.93%, which means that every 6.6 years, the number of Christians in Nepal is going to double. Every 6.6 years, the number of Christians in Nepal doubles. The second fastest growing Christian group in this country, in this world, is in the land of China. And in China, the annual growth rate is 10.86%, which means the number of Christians in China is increasing. Again, every 6.6 years, the number of Christians will double in mainland China. Folks, that's rapid growth. Here's another country, Saudi Arabia. What do we know about Saudi Arabia? Repressive. Religious persecution, it's absolutely illegal to proselytize or to bring someone to Christ. And some people would say that it is more repressive than North Korea. But the fourth fastest growing Christian group in the world, doubling every 7.8 years, is Saudi Arabia. Now, some of it is just from immigration, or we could say importation of workers that are coming in from around the world. But still, there is growth there. Qatar, 7.81% annual growth rate. Every 9.2 years, it doubles. We come on down into Africa, in Guinea, a 4.44% annual growth rate. Every 16.2 years, it doubles. In Kuwait, back up in the Middle East, 4.26 annual growth rate. Every 16.9 years, it doubles. So this is what I'm saying. We look at our world and we say, I don't see the triumph of Christianity. What I see is that Islam is carrying the day, and it's growing everywhere, and it's coming to our country, and I don't see that Christianity is growing. Then, folks, if you read your Bible, then you must know that God has promised He is coming back not for a weak church, a sick church, but for a healthy church, a church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. He's not coming back for defeat. He is saying to us that we just need to wait patiently, for He is coming. He is coming. And so clearly, around the world, God is at work. So the conversion rate is highest in China, Nepal, Cambodia, Mongolia, Bhutan, Singapore. In the countries of the Muslim world where it is illegal to become a Christian, growth is taking place. So where does that put us? What about us? And what do we need to do? Well, we've read these five verses this morning, and I want you to notice how they begin. Look in verse 1. Finally, brethren, pray for us. What do we need to do for our country? What do you need to do for your church, for this community, for me? Seven different times in various places in Paul's writings, he says, brethren, pray for us. Pray for me. Pray for us. Last fall, I spent a whole service talking about praying for us, praying for your pastor, praying for your church leadership, because we are in the middle of a war zone contending for our society, trying to preach the gospel, trying to advance the ball down the field. But can we do it without the prayers of God's people? The answer is we cannot. Paul, when he begins to write here in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, finally, which means that, you know, he is a good Baptist because he says finally and goes on for 18 more verses. But he says, finally, pray for us. Why pray for us? that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men do not have the faith. What is this thing he's saying? He's saying we need to pray, pray, pray. If a believer, and this is by Pierre Marcel, who wrote these words, he said, if a believer is inclined to conclude that his pastor does not preach, let him know that he, a believer, and the church with him bear more responsibility for it than the pastor himself. How is the worship hour prepared for and celebrated? In what atmosphere? It is especially disturbing how few believers pray seriously for these things and how great a number overlook this indispensable element. Even the sanctuary, relatively few invoke the Spirit with perseverance and with definite aims in mind. Some apparently think triflingly of it since they arrive late. Practically nowhere are there meetings of prayer before the worship hour. Such negligence tends to dispel the Spirit and contributes to rendering the preaching ineffective for a number of hearers, simultaneously depriving the preacher of his most substantial support. And sometimes we come together and you preach, I preach, you listen, maybe. And so you're walking in, and you know, honestly, between coming in to hear a sermon and coming in to deliver a sermon, it's just two totally different things. I remember years ago, Dad and I were traveling to the Southern Baptist Convention. We stopped somewhere up in Ohio. The convention was in Pittsburgh that year. We went in to church that morning, and we sat down in a congregation. They were Buckeyes, I'll tell you that. We sat in this Buckeye congregation, and we settled into that worship service, and the guy got up, and he said, I have 30 minutes to fill. They had already taken the offering. Dad said, I'd like to take my money back, because this is not about filling time. But I know when I've gone, and I don't get to do this very often, when I go to another church or when I go to visit my kids and get to sit under their pastor's preaching, I can tell you the way I walk in the building is different than when I would be standing in the pulpit to preach, because when I stand in the pulpit to preach, I understand how holy this is, how solemn this is, how important this is, and almost in my heart, it's like life-giving. I mean, it's like you're taking something from within you, you're trying to give it to someone else, and yet when I come in and sit down to listen, I'm looking at my watch, and I'm thinking, okay, let's see what he's got today, let's get on with this. Or finish that first part of this, let's get this over with. Because I'm doing my sacred duty, and I'm here, and you know what, over the course of a year, I may hear 52 sermons, I may hear 104 sermons, and they're not all going to rock my boat, they're not all going to do anything for me, but as a pastor, if I walk in without the attitude that I'm declaring the Word of God, folks, I desperately need your prayers. Somebody last Sunday morning as I came in the building said, I want you to know that I pray that God will give you power. I pray for you every Sunday morning. You don't know how much that helps me to know that, but Paul simply says this, pray for us. The old Dutch proverb, which simply has been translated to English, says, Lord, if the people will pray me full, I will preach them full. Well, that's what I want. I desire the prayers of God's people. And this whole church cannot go forward except through the prayers of God's people. If we had, we have right now maybe 35, 40 people gathering regularly every week to pray, whether it is on Wednesday night or whether it's through the other prayer services that we might have, and then in some of the small groups where there's specific prayer. But if you can only imagine what would happen if we could double that or even triple that to where we had over 100 people gathering every week specifically praying that the Word of God would go forth with power and that the work of God would be advanced. We got to move the ball along, beloved. So Paul said, pray for us, because what we're doing is not easy. Can you imagine where we are in our day, in our country, in our society, that moving it forward is not easy? We are wrestling not with flesh and blood, but principalities, powers, spiritual wickedness in high places that we can only imagine. So prayer is so important. He says, pray earnestly. Then he says this. He says, proclaim faithfully. Proclaim faithfully. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord, then we come to this, the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not the faith, but the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. What is he saying here? He said that the word of God may have free course. We are to pray earnestly that we may proclaim faithfully. The fact that the word may face resistance must not stop the telling of the word. Men will be unreasonable, and they will be wicked. But that must not stop us from declaring the word of the Lord. And if we think, and no one has ever, ever, ever said to me, you can't say that. You can't preach that. You can't declare that. No one has ever monitored what I've said or restricted what I've said living here in this country. Should that not mean that the gospel is really going forth? Because there's nothing holding us back. In China, they may have to meet in very small groups. If they're not registered, they may be a part of this great underground church. David Platt has talked much about secret church. And in other parts of the world, where there's not the freedom, they don't have the freedom. Can you think of how it must be so difficult to declare the word of the Lord? We heard, again, Franklin Graham say this week that the internet is one of the greatest things that there's ever been because it is getting the gospel into parts of the world we could have never gotten before. But what do we desire? We desire free flow of the gospel. Now, the gospel is not going to free flow if we don't tell it. Because really what we've done is we've developed a system to say, if you want to hear the gospel message, where do you hear the gospel message? Well, you see that building over there? You go to that building and you can hear the gospel message. And no one's going to stop them from declaring the gospel message. But the word of God was not designed merely to be declared in a building. I remember Bob Harrington saying years ago, somebody said to him, when he was talking to them about the Lord, they said they need to go to the church. He said, why do you need to go to church? I need to go to church to get saved. He said, you're going to go to a funeral home to die? The church building, it's a place to declare the gospel, there's no doubt, to declare the word of God. Of course, absolutely. But, you know, people I work with every day are all Christians, I hope. Ought to be. And so we gather together, we're in an office with all Christians, but the gospel is not meant to be kept in an office. The gospel is not meant to be kept in a building. The gospel is meant to be taken to the people that are without the building. And I really wonder if maybe in our society today, we don't feel real free to just share about Christ, to talk about Jesus in a normal conversation. And we have rolled in our red carpet, our welcoming carpet, and we will be glad to talk about Christ with other people that are already believers, but what about those people we're with every day that do not know Christ? You say, well, it would make them uncomfortable. Chances are we're more concerned about being uncomfortable ourselves. We need to pray earnestly. We need to proclaim faithfully. Paul, writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, says that the preaching of the cross is foolish to those who are perishing, but to those of us that are saved, it is the power of God unto salvation. On a practical level, over these 43 years that I've been preaching the gospel, I've watched the responsiveness of people change. The course of invitations, the giving of invitations in years gone by, that was the primary way by which people came to express their desire to come to know Christ. That seems to be changing. I see it changing even in Concord Baptist Church. I've seen it change in the last 18 months to 2 years. That's the change that we're at in our society because there are the difficulty of getting people to move, even people that are believers, to move, to come to the altar. Could it be pride? I don't know what it is, but here's what I know, that There needs to be a mighty movement of God in our land among people that will come to know Jesus Christ, whether it's done with one-on-one communication, whether it is done with mass communication, whether it's done in individual classes. However it is done, this is what I know. We need to be proclaiming the gospel faithfully. We need to pray earnestly. We need to proclaim faithfully, and that means with preaching points and preachers and soul winning and evangelism and door-to-door and every way we can. We cannot stop proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. So he says, pray earnestly. Then he says, proclaim faithfully. Then he says, love God passionately. Look in verse 5. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. You get right down to the two things that we need to be always, I need to be doing in my life. I am to love God and I am to wait patiently. You say, Brother Monty, well, doesn't the theme of Concord kind of love God, love people? Yeah, but if I love God, I will love people. There's no such thing as saying I am a lover of the one true God and also not also having a love for people. Now, you might love people, care about them, care about their needs, and not really be a lover of God. But if you are a lover of God, you will be a lover of people. Because this is the way that God works in our hearts. He says, may the Lord direct your heart to love God. Direct means to make straight. God, lead us in a straight path. May God put us on the straight way of loving him. We already know this to be the first and the greatest commandment. Love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. But make it real simple. Jesus is coming again. What am I supposed to do? I'm supposed to love God. How am I going to love God? May the Holy Spirit direct our heart to love him, to the love of God. It's like living in the love of God is an area, it's a region in our world. And so the Holy Spirit works in our life. The Lord directs our heart. He moves us and into a place where we're experiencing the love of God. Do you ever experience the love of God? I mean, the little things in life, the simple things in life. The getting up early and going out and sitting and listening to birds sing. As you get older, you appreciate those things more. You know that you're living in the love of God. To realize that I didn't choose to be born in this land. I didn't choose much about my life at all. I've been living in the love of God. I'm living in the love of God when I consider my family and how God has blessed me and how God blesses us as a congregation, as a church. We're just living in the love of God. But on a greater sense, the Lord directed my life that I came into the love of God through his Son, Jesus Christ, forgiveness of sin, that I might have hope in this life and hope in the world to come. The Lord directs your life in the love of God. Here's what he says. Pray earnestly. Proclaim faithfully. Love God passionately. Then he says, follow obediently. I look at the rest of this text, and here's what I'm reading, beginning in verse 6. He says, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walks disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us, for yourselves know how you ought to follow us. For we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travailed night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you, not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some that walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their bread, but you, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. He's simply saying here from verse 3, 6 on, get in step, follow the Lord, follow the leadership, don't be lazy, don't quit, don't sit down on the job, be not weary in well-doing. It's okay to be tired in it, but do not get tired of it. Just keep moving on. And sometimes the course of life, we say, well, I need a rest. Well, of course you do. There are times when you need to rest, but you don't have the opportunity, or you don't really have the option of quitting. Don't give up. Keep pushing on. So God's word tells us to follow obediently, but then there's this. He says, live expectantly. Live expectantly. Verse 5, and the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. May God direct our hearts to wait patiently. I don't know when he's coming back. No one does. If anybody comes to you with the dates and say that these things talked about in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, these things are going to happen in these days, we don't know the timing. We don't know when. But I do know the promise. He's coming back. The Bible says, wait patiently. One of my heroes of preachers was Dr. Vance Havner. And I was in my early 20s when I went to Calvary Baptist Church in Latonia one night to hear him preach. I hadn't been a believer very long. I hadn't come to Christ. I hadn't been a Christian very long, so I may not have even been 20. But he was preaching at Calvary. I went to hear him. At that time, he was an old, old, old man. He was well beyond 60 at that time. But he was much older than that, in fact. He had recently released a book, 70. That's 70, folks. Then he would later release a book, 80, so he lived to be 80. But this is what he wrote in a sermon called Home Before Dark. He talked about how he started out, how God had led him all the way through. And he said, well, it's been a long time, and I'm at the other end of the road now. I find myself praying, Lord, I want to get home before dark, before I lose my faculties. Do you ever think that way? I want to get home before I lose my mind. I want to get home before everything goes dark in this world and it's getting darker. I want to go home before I lose my faculties. He said, I tell you, we can get in some pitiful conditions before we leave this world sometimes. I think of those precious lines that Dr. Culbertson liked, and this is just a part of it. He said, Lord, when thou seest that my work is done, let me not linger on with failing powers, a workless worker in a world of work. And then Dr. Havner said, I'd like to get home before dark, because although you are saved, you're never safe, as far as your testimony is concerned, until you get home. And I thought about those words. I want my life to count. I want to pray earnestly for the Word of God to go forward, that will push back the darkness. I want to proclaim faithfully God's Word, knowing that Jesus could come at any time, but I want to faithfully proclaim God's Word. I want to love God passionately with all that's inside of me, to not be satisfied with where I have come in terms of my knowledge of God or His Word. I want to love Him. I want to love Him completely, totally, passionately. I want to follow Him faithfully and obediently and with orderliness. I want to follow the Lord, and then I want to wait patiently, living expectantly for our Lord to come. And I don't know when He's coming, but I believe He is. And I want to go home before dark. I want to ask you to bow your head with me this morning. The God we serve is a wonderful God who's provided for us redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins. It is a wonderful thing to know Jesus, to know the Lord. I can't imagine walking through this darkening world without having the assurance of Christ in my life. Do you know Him? We take for granted when we give an invitation on Sunday that nearly everybody here already knows Him. But I'm not going to take that for granted this morning, because I think there's probably someone in this building today who does not know Christ as their Savior. You may be a church member. You may have been baptized. You may live a good life. You may say, well, I pretty much got it made right here in America. But as far as having a relationship with Jesus Christ, that you know for certain your sins are forgiven, and you have been given a desire, God's put a desire in your heart to do right and to follow Him, You might say, well, preacher, that desire is not in me. If that desire is not in you, then you better stop and examine yourself. The call of God in your life today is come follow Jesus. You need to follow him. All the way home. Home before dark. And God's going to take us through. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are coming back. And you are coming back for a victorious church. Church triumphant, alive and well. We cannot measure what's going on in our world by what we see right here in our little box. But, oh God, while we're here in this position, in this place, right here in central Missouri, help us to be a part of those who push back the forces of darkness, because we know that all around us there are those who oppose the work of the Lord. Help us to push on. Help us to push forward and to keep our eyes upon you. Oh God, would you pour your Spirit out upon us? There are those this morning in this building that need to be a part of this congregation because they need to be a part of a local church. Then, Father, you give them direction. But I pray for those today who have never called upon you. Lord, by your Holy Spirit, would you speak to their hearts? Would you draw them to yourself that they might be saved? I pray this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.